From the time of the Exodus in the days of Moses, the children of Israel had observed a yearly feast. It was called the Feast of the First Fruits. When the first crops of grain were ready to be harvested, the people of God were told that they were to set aside a particular time. It was to be 50 days after the Passover. And that time was to be set aside to praise God for His faithfulness in that first harvest, the harvest of the first fruits, and to praise God for the prospect of even greater harvests in the days that would follow. It was a feast that was called Pentecost. Not until the events of which we have read in this second chapter of Acts did the typical meaning of that feast become evident. We learn in this chapter that the Feast of the First Fruits was prophetic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power on the followers of Jesus Christ. The ingathering that occurred 50 days after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the ingathering that occurred on the day of Pentecost was only the beginning. It was the promise of God that greater ingatherings would be coming. It had been only 7 weeks since the amazing events surrounding the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had been only 10 days since He had ascended into heaven. On that day, He had spoken to His disciples very specifically. He told them that they were going to receive a special endowment of power from the Holy Spirit so that they could carry out their mission to be witnesses to Christ's death and resurrection. He told them that they were not to undertake this mission in their own strength, but that they were to go back to Jerusalem and to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of that power from on high. And then, having said that, before their eyes, He ascended into the sky until a cloud received Him out of their sight. Then two angels appeared unto them, and with the words of those angels still ringing in their ears, the word that Jesus would come again in the same manner in which they had seen Him go, with those words in their ears, the followers of the Savior made their way back to the city and gathered with all the believers. We are told there were about 120 in an upper room. Maybe the same room in which the Last Supper was held. We don't know for sure, because there were many upper rooms in Jerusalem. But there, in that room, over the next 10 days, they engaged, we are told, in prayer and supplication. The mother of Jesus was there, and it was in that connection that she was mentioned for the last time in the biblical narrative. Seems a curious thing to me that someone who has been made so pivotal in Romanism is not mentioned in the New Testament after Acts 1:14. Seems a very peculiar thing. But she was there. they were mindful of the Lord's words that he had spoken, that not many days would pass before they would receive the promise of the Father. And I have no doubt that during those days they were praying for the fulfillment of that promise. And on the 10th day after Christ's ascension, as the followers of Christ were continuing in prayer, the promised moment arrived. A mighty transformation occurred. The Lord's disciples had hidden for fear of the Jews in the days following the Lord's crucifixion. They were without hope. They were perched on the edge of total despair. But after the events of this chapter, those same disciples became a powerful force for the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. Peter, who had denied the Lord just weeks before, now, on this day, preaches a sermon that had the power of God upon it. This second chapter of Acts records one of the major events in the history of the church and in the history of the world. Nothing would ever be the same after that day. The power that was unleashed on that day changed the souls of thousands that day and would change the souls of untold billions after that day. The power that was poured out on that day was the beginning of the fulfillment of the Savior's promise that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Today, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are able to read the record and to ponder its significance. Today, we become witnesses ourselves to the singular event that we call simply Pentecost. The events associated with the day of Pentecost have never been repeated, at least not in exactly the form that they happened on that day. But the power that was associated with that day has never been withdrawn from the Church of Jesus Christ. Most of the time through the history of the church since that day, the work of God has gone on through ordinary means. Just as we are employing here today, through the preaching of the Word, through prayer, through the assembling of the redeemed people for worship. It has been a persistent work. Perhaps not nearly so spectacular as it was on the day of Pentecost. But every time a soul has been converted, I want you to see this, every time a new congregation of believers has been established, there has been a continuing witness to the power that was first seen in its fullness on the day of Pentecost. There had been a thorough preparation for that day. The Lord Jesus had told his disciples that they were to wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. They were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, he had told them. They were going to receive power, he had told them. They were going to be the Lord's witnesses. Heady stuff. No doubt they were anxious to get at it, but he said, no, you have to go back and wait. For 10 days, they had been forced to wait. Nothing is more humbling, nothing is harder on human pride than having to wait. They had to humble themselves. They had to confess that they did not have the power within themselves to do the work for which Christ had commissioned them. They did not have the power with which to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. They had received the Holy Spirit. For Jesus had said to them in John's Gospel, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," but they had yet to be filled with His power. And there is the process through which the Lord's people must pass even now. They must come through much waiting to be humbled. They must be brought to the end of themselves. They must be brought to see that it is not within themselves to carry out the command of God. They must recognize they're not equal to the task of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, of being Christ's witnesses to the power of His death and resurrection. Today, people are so fond of methodology. "Tell me how to do it," they say, "and I'll do it." When what they really need is to be told they need the power of the Holy Spirit. This chapter is a solemn warning to sinners. There is only one response to the conviction of sin that comes about by the Spirit's power, and that is to repent of your sins, to turn to Christ in faith, to continue, as we read here, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This chapter is a warning to sinners. Repent, Peter said. It's a powerful exhortation to believers in Christ. Not all of the charismatic rubbish of our time must be allowed to hide this simple truth. It is not about speaking in tongues. It is about the power that pricks sinners in their hearts. Let us consider then the aspects of Pentecost that are set forth in this chapter. First, the sound. At the outset of the chapter, we learn that the disciples of Christ had been in preparation for the coming of the day of Pentecost. And in a way, their preparation had mimicked the preparation that went on through all of the Old Testament period for the day of Pentecost. What were people doing to prepare for Pentecost in the Old Testament economy? They were out in the fields harvesting the first grain, the first fruits. When the grain first came to maturity, they were out harvesting it. There was a preparation for that day. Well, the followers of Jesus had been in a different kind of preparation. They had been waiting in prayer and in supplication. But then we read in verse 1 that the day of Pentecost fully came. All the preparation now was ended. Now the day came. The time of God's appointment arrived. And let us not miss the fact in verse 1 that they were all with one accord in one place. There's a great emphasis on the unity that existed among the people in that day. They were in full agreement on the doctrine of Christ. They were in full agreement on the need for the power that Christ had promised them. They knew they needed the power of the Holy Spirit. They were in full accord on the matter of their faith in the Redeemer. Their agreement then was on the basis on which it must be. Today people are looking for agreement on all different kinds of bases. But their accord was on the basis of truth. And there, with that accord, they were waiting. And then it seemed, without any warning, without any notice, a sound filled the building where they were. It was not a rushing mighty wind in a literal sense. That is, the doors didn't suddenly get blown open and wind come rushing through the place. But it was a literal sound. And it's described as a sound that was like a rushing mighty wind. Now, the disciples, let's remember, had heard the shrieks and the moans of the wind on the Sea of Galilee. They had heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And perhaps this sound made them think of those experiences on the Sea of Galilee. Or perhaps they remembered on this occasion the words of the Savior that they had heard. He had said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3 and verse 8, John 3 and verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Sound of the wind. There was no physical wind. Their hair and their garments did not blow around. But the sound was definitely there. Everybody heard it. And it was the sound of the Spirit of God. It came suddenly. They had been there 10 days. Perhaps they were reaching the point where they felt they could not wait any longer. And when they got to that point, suddenly the sound filled the house where they were sitting. And here's how God works. He brings His people to the very end, to the place of total, complete dependence upon Him. He brings them to the place of humility where they are emptied of themselves. And then suddenly, He unleashes the power of His Spirit. There have been people who have confused the sound with the power. They are waiting to hear some kind of sound. They think that the experience is tied up with the sound. But what they need is that which the sound signifies. They need the power of God. I think that in many ways we have yet to be brought to that place where we recognize our total dependence upon the Lord. Oh, that God would bring us there and unleash that kind of power in our midst. But there was something else in addition to the sound. There was the sign. There was something they could see. We read that there were cloven tongues that sat on each of the people who were there. They were not actually fire, but they looked as though they were. Cloven tongues like as a fire. You've seen tongues of fire. And here was something visible. It was not fire, but it looked like fire. It sat on each of them. But it was not so much even the visible sign. This was obviously something miraculous. This was obviously something associated with the Spirit's power, just as when the Spirit descended in the form of a dove on the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. Something miraculous, but it was not so much that sign that got the attention of the multitude. If you notice in this chapter, they don't really refer at all to either the sound or the sign so much as the fact that suddenly the disciples who were there were able to speak with other tongues in other languages. The passage says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here is the instance of true Pentecostalism. Here is the instance of what it means truly to speak in tongues. They began to speak with other tongues. What does that mean? It means that before that they couldn't do so. They didn't have the ability. And what were those other tongues? Well, we find that answer in beginning in verse 6. That every man heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And there is the list in verses 9 through 11. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia. These were people from across a broad area. In Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, all different kinds of languages. They were speaking in other languages, in other dialects, so that the people who naturally spoke in those other tongues could hear what they had to say. And what was it that they spoke? The wonderful works of God. Here were Galileans. That was the question in verse 7. Are not all these which speak Galileans? These people had never really had anything beyond a basic education. They had learned Hebrew. And that was about the extent of their education. Later on in Acts, it is observed of them that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That is, they didn't have a rabbinical education. They were not learned people, and yet here they were suddenly able to speak other languages without any training. Here was a sign. And it was a sign, Paul would later say, for those who did not believe the gospel. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And look at verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. What is Paul saying? The speaking in tongues, that's a sign to unbelievers. If God is able suddenly to make someone able to speak in another language that he has not studied, is he not going to be able to deal with those who defy his word? Think of how the charismatics have perverted that today. For them, the ability to speak in some sort of gibberish, that's a sign that you are filled with the Spirit. Paul says, the ability to speak in other tongues is a sign to those who believe not. We learn here that this gift of speaking in other tongues then was given primarily to demonstrate to unbelievers the power of God. They were amazed at it. as you would be. If you were an unbeliever and suddenly you were in the midst of people who were suddenly able to speak in all different languages, it was not some kind of pious mumbo-jumbo. It was not some kind of ecstatic speech, as the present-day charismatics are so fond of calling it. It was the ability, without any study, to speak in other languages, and for the purpose of declaring the wonderful works of God. We see the response of unbelievers to the demonstration of that sign in verses 12 and 13. They were all amazed. They were all struck by it. There were some who were not sure what to make of that which was happening. But then, as we see in verse 13, there were others who felt they knew what the explanation was. These men are drunk! Don't be amazed at this! They've been drinking new wine! And that mockery became the foundation, the instigation, if you will, for the third aspect of Pentecost, the sermon. As soon as Peter heard that, he stood up. It's the amazing thing, isn't it? Peter, who just weeks before was hanging back in the shadows, and when confronted with whether or not he was a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, said, "I don't even know who he is." Now, as soon as he heard this mockery, "These people are drunk," he stood up and he began to preach. He said, "This isn't drunkenness." And then he lets us in on a little detail about what time of the day it was. It's only the third hour. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. How can these people be drunk? And then Peter made use of the power of the promised Holy Spirit and proclaimed the gospel to all the Jews who had assembled in that place. His sermon had three basic points. The first was that God always fulfills His word, even though that fulfillment takes many centuries. God always fulfills His word. And just by the way, you notice in this sermon how much use he made of Scripture, of that which God reveals. And that's a lesson for every student in homiletics to learn, to stick with the Scriptures. But what did he tell them? He told them, "You are witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy. You are witnessing the fulfillment, at least in a substantial measure, of the prophecy of Joel, uttered centuries before." He told them that what they were witnessing was that the outpouring of which Joel had spoken. He told them what they were witnessing was the inauguration of the period called prophetically the last days. That's when the last days began, right there, right on Pentecost. This is the fulfillment, he said, of Joel's prophecy. It was the inauguration of the period in which there would be many, many people saved. When whosoever, as we read in verse 21, would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And the signs that accompanied that outpouring of His Spirit would be a reminder. The signs that are described in verses 18 and 19, they would be a reminder that the day of judgment was at hand. If Peter was saying, if we are now in the last days, and he's saying, we are, he is saying the day of judgment is at hand. And if the day of judgment is at hand, he was saying, sinners must call now on the name of the Lord if they would be saved from the wrath to come. So that's the question Peter would put to them. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Are you saved? And that is the question that comes to every sinner to this very day. Have you called on the name of the Lord? But his second point in his sermon was an exposition of the doctrine of Christ. Notice how he said in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Pay attention to what's saying. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. This is going to shock you," he was saying. And then he began to preach about Jesus of Nazareth. And he set forward all the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. But notice that he focused specifically on the doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection. And here was a man who had been so timid just a few weeks before, but now he pulls no punches. He reproaches those men, those people in front of him, those Jews. He reproaches them with the responsibility for the death of Jesus. You took him, and with your wicked hands, you crucified him. He indicated that his death had been the result of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but it was still before God the responsibility of those wicked men with their wicked hands who had crucified the Son of God. But what was the point Peter wanted to make? Yes, you took him and you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Yes, all of you listening to me, he was saying, you hear this truth. Jesus is alive. God raised him from the dead. And that was to become the theme of the preaching of the apostles. Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice that Peter cited the Old Testament in case the Jews would object this was some new doctrine. He went directly to the Psalms. He went to David, to the 16th Psalm. And he wanted to prove that the one of whom David spoke in the 16th Psalm was not David, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of one whose flesh was not allowed to see corruption. And Peter said, now we know David, that he is dead, he is buried, we can go to visit his grave. And his body's in there. It's all rotted away. Maybe just a few bones left by this time, over 1,000 years after his death. We know where David is, Peter was saying, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. That was Jesus of Nazareth. So his second point was to expound for them the doctrine of Christ. Here was the very heart of the gospel. Peter again gives a lesson to all preachers that the very heart of his message was on Christ. And Peter's third point was that this Jesus, whom God had raised from the dead, had ascended to heaven. He was saying, in effect, to the Jews, you wonder that you haven't seen Jesus of Nazareth around the last 10 days. You wonder what's become of him? Or in some cases, the last 50 days. You wonder what's become of him? I'll tell you. He's been raised from the dead and he's ascended up to heaven. And here was the clincher he had for them. What you have seen and heard today, he has done. He has done it. He has shed forth that which you have seen and heard. And he closed with the ringing declaration that Jesus was in heaven and he was going to stay there until all his enemies were brought under his feet. And his point was that God has made that same Jesus, the one you crucify, the one you know, He has made him Lord. He has made him Christ. And immediately the result of the power of the Spirit that was operating in Peter became evident. Because the fourth thing that we observed was the smiting. They were pricked in their heart. It's the only time the expression occurs. They were pierced in their hearts. What does that mean? It means their souls were awakened. They felt the power of the conviction of sin. They were overwhelmed under the preaching of Peter with the consciousness of their guilt for having participated in the murder of Jesus. No doubt some had been in the mob just those few weeks before when Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called King of the Jews?" No doubt some of these people were the ones who were saying, "Let him be crucified." Now they were struck into conviction. And their question was, what do we do? What do we do? Oh, for that kind of response to the preaching of the gospel. Oh, I long for the day when sinners will come to me and to others and say, "Tell me what to do. I fear I'm about to drop into hell." We ought to pray for that kind of conviction. Peter made it plain what they were to do: repent. He didn't spare any words on them. He didn't say, "Well, here, let me give you a book. Will help you to work through the problems of your guilt and feel better about yourself." He said, "Repent. Come clean before God. And then to be baptized literally unto the remission of sins." Literally with reference to the remission of sins. That is, their baptism would be a testimony to the reality of their repentance, to the reality of their calling on the name of the Lord. And Peter took advantage, you see, of this smiting to drive home the point of his sermon. What did he say in verse 40? "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." In other words, don't look for help to those around you. Don't look for help to those who are going the same way you've been going. Save yourselves. And what was the outcome of it all? That's the last thing. The salvation. There is something wonderful and at the same time something very sad about the words of verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Oh, that's wonderful. There were those who gladly received the word of Peter. Notice that there were many who were pricked in their heart. But not all received Peter's word gladly. Those who did were baptized. And they numbered about 3,000 souls. What a day. What a day. 3,000 people at once. Brought to faith in Christ. But there were others who heard what Peter said. And they did not receive his word gladly. That's the sad thing. They were not so moved. They refused the word of the gospel. They continued on in their rebellion against God in the hardness of their hearts. But here's God's mercy. Later, more of them would come to the Lord. There would be a time not long afterward when 5,000 would come to the Lord. I wonder if Saul of Tarsus was here on this occasion. I wonder if he heard. We know that he was a member of the council. We know that he was present at the stoning of Stephen that took place not too long afterward. There was the mercy of God that there were others whom God would yet bring to himself. But notice the effect of this transformation. Those who had been converted, we read in verse 42, continued steadfastly. Here's the evidence of the work of God's Spirit. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now those two things are important. And I'm trying as hard as I can not to stop and to speak about each of these things. But the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, those things are linked together. There is no fellowship apart from the apostles' doctrine. And if you have been brought to believe the apostles' doctrine, that means you're going to want to have fellowship with others who also believe that doctrine. They continued in the breaking of bread. I believe that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. And in prayers. And there was a marked change in them. There was rejoicing among them. Notice at the end of verse 46 that it refers to them eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. These were a happy people. They were full of joy. And full of praise, praising God, we read in verse 47. And notice the last sentence of the chapter. The Holy Spirit was not done. There continued to be others saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here is the story of Pentecost. It is a story of divine power and the transformation of human lives. It's not something we can bring about, but it is the kind of power we need to see applied in our own situation, in the lives of our children and our grandchildren, in the lives of our family members. We need to see this kind of power brought to bear. We need to see this kind of power unleashed in our church. And indeed across this country and across Canada. Let us pray that the one who raised Christ from the dead will continue to shed forth the demonstration of this power. Again, as I said at the beginning, it's not about speaking in tongues. When people come to Acts chapter 2, they can't get past the first few verses. Oh, there it is, speaking in tongues. It's not about speaking in tongues. It is about the power of God. And that power is what brought to pass the transformation of those souls on that day, and that would continue to be manifested as the gospel went forth in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Let us pray that God will do that work in this place and across our land, that again, the power of Pentecost may be demonstrated.